You want to get your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We need to get through this chapter today and to keep on our schedule. I appreciate Ron teaching last week as I was out of town, and I think even in his study of Christian in prayer, he looked at those last few verses of Ephesians chapter 3, so I had left those undone, and I think Ron tied them up, so we'll move on to chapter 4. Those of you that were here last week and were part of that good class that Ron taught, he was not able to finish it. And so, what is it, two weeks from today, Ron will he'll continue that class. I won't make any promises that he'll finish the class, but Ron will continue that study that he started last week, 2 weeks from today, the first Sunday of February. Ephesians chapter 4, what is the book of Ephesians about? Say again? Living in Christ. What do we know about this book? What are some of the main emphases of this book? Some of you have been in here all quarter, so don't make me look dumb. What are some of the main emphases of this book? Bringing Jews and Gentiles together. All right, we see that especially in chapter 2, the idea of unifying those who were who had no hope and bringing them into the same body. What was that body? What was that one body that Jews and Gentiles were brought into? The church. When you read about the body of Christ in the New Testament, you're reading about the church. Reading about the church of Christ. And so you come to the book of Ephesians, and you read about God's eternal plan. That even before He created anything, God had an eternal plan in place. And that plan was to redeem all of mankind. To save all of mankind. It wasn't just the Jews that He wanted to save. It wasn't just a select few that He wanted to save. God's eternal plan was to save every person, to redeem all of mankind by bringing them together. Now you think about that wall of separation that existed, and God's desire was to break down that wall of separation, bring these people together into one body, which was the church. And where is the church? In Christ. So to be in Christ, you are in the church. To be in the church, you are in Christ. And so we come to the last three chapters this morning. We'll pick up in chapter 4, where those first three chapters are really talk about that eternal plan and really talk about God's plan to redeem all of mankind in the church. And then you get to these last three chapters, and He tells us how to live in the church, how to live in Christ, and how to how to go about our daily walk. So look in chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, which he has called himself earlier in this book, he says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You pick up the book of Ephesians, and you're going to find this word walk probably six or seven times. What does that mean? What does he mean when he uses this word walk? Is he talking about putting one foot in front of the other? Okay. He's talking about your daily life. He's talking about how you conduct yourself and how you live in life. And so he says, here I am, and I am beseeching you, I'm pleading with you to live, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The word worthy was a word that they used when they talked about their scales, and that their scales needed to balance out, that there needed to be equality in their scales. Well, if that's the word you use here for worthy, what's on the scale? What's on the two sides of the scale? Obviously, I'm on one side because I'm supposed to be walking, I'm supposed to be living. That's on one side of the scale. What's on the other side of the scale? The Bible? Christ, to walk worthy of what? The calling with which you were called. What is that calling? What is that talking about at the end of verse 4 where it talks about that you have been called? Called to what? Sorry? Say it again, I didn't hear it. Called to eternal life? What is this calling? You've been called to eternal life. What called you? The Lord call you on the phone? So you want to become a Christian today?
The Word of God.
The Word of God. The Gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's what it says. It's that we have been called by the Gospel. So here's the Word of God, here's the gospel, here's the will of God, here's the calling with which we have been called, and here's our life. Here's our walk. And Paul says you put those on the scales and they need to balance out. Your life needs to be worthy of the gospel. Now, some people look at the word worthy and they say, well, I'm not worthy. I'm not even worthy of the calling. So, how am I supposed to live a Christian life when I'm not even worthy of what God's given to me? I think sometimes we throw that out as maybe an excuse to say, well, I can't be perfect, so I won't even try to live life worthy. Go ahead, Carol.
It's the blood of Christ that makes us worthy.
That's right. Christ's blood is what makes us worthy in the eyes of God. Christ's blood is what makes us all equal in the eyes of God, having that blood that cleanses us, and it's that calling through the blood of Christ, through the gospel of Christ, through what Christ did for us, that I'm supposed to strive to live a life that balances out, that corresponds in weight to the gospel of which He called me. And so here's my guide. Here's what I place on the other side of my scale, and I need to do all that I can to live life pleasing to God. And in verse 2, here's some characteristics that I need to have. With all lowliness, with all gentleness, with all long-suffering, with all bearing with one another in love. What kind of characteristics are these? How does my life need to be? How does my life need to look?
Like Christ.
Like Christ. Was Christ, was He lowly in spirit? Do we read that? The word all there is interesting. The word all probably could have been left out and we wouldn't have noticed it. Do I need to live a life with lowliness, with humility, with long suffering? But God puts the word all in there. All the time, with all the humility, with all of the lowliness, with all of the gentleness that I can possibly have, that's how I need to live life. And the reason that Paul is going into this matter of being humble and gentle, of being patient, but bearing with one another, that word means you hold yourself back. You learn to restrain yourself in situations. You do all of these things with love. And he gets down to verse 3 and says, here's what we're trying to do. We are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're trying to stay unified. Is unity important to the cause of Christ?
Yes.
Slightly important or very important?
Very important?
How can unity come about? Can unity come about if there's a lot of haughty spirits in the church?
No.
Can unity come about if there's a lot of people who lack patience in the church? Can unity come about if there's a lot of people in the church who can't control themselves and can't restrain themselves? So that's why in verse 2 he says, here we are trying to walk worthy, verse 1. Here we are in verse 2 needing to be with all humility, all gentleness, all long-suffering, bearing with one another in order that we might keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You can't have unity in the body of Christ unless it's... It's characterized by humility. Go over to Philippians just to see that Paul deals with this in several of his writings. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians 1, 27. Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Does that sound like Ephesians 4 and verse 1? The word conduct is the same word as the word walk, talking about your lifestyle. So that word's the same. The word worthy is the same. That we're to be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that's the same as the calling with which we have been called. So you got the same terminology over here, that we're supposed to be living our lives in such a way that we're worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Does that sound like unity? And the need for unity? Go to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. What's he want them to do in these verses? To be united. To be united together in one mind, in one accord. Now look in verse 3. How is that going to come about? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. What's the key to unity in the church? The key to unity is humility. You can't have unity in the church unless, go back to Ephesians chapter 4, unless all have the spirit of lowliness, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. And then you go back to Ephesians 4, and you have this maybe what could be called it the platform of unity as you get into these seven ones of Ephesians 4. And you know this starting in verse 4. He says there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Here's these seven ones that Paul says should be the very foundation or platform of our unity. Should we be united together in the teaching that there is one body, that there's one church? If everyone believed that there was one body and one church, would that make a difference? Would that unite us? Would that help unite us if all believed that there was one body? If all believed that there was one spirit, that there was one guide in life, and here's that spirit given word? There's one body, there's one spirit, there's one hope. Here we each have, if we're united, we each have the same aspiration of life to go to heaven. We have one hope. Then you look at those three in verse 5. There's one Lord. What does that mean? Is that a little L or a big L in your Bible? What does that mean? Here's Christ. Here's Jesus. And what is he? He's Lord. What does Colossians chapter 3 verse 17 say? Whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you say, whatever you do in word or deed, do all, what? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's our authority? Christ is. How many authorities do we have? One. One Lord. One faith. What does that mean? What does one faith mean? When Jude says in Jude verse 3 that the faith has been once for all delivered, what's that talking about? Is that talking about faith in a subjective sense, a faith that's in our hearts individually? That's talking about faith in an objective sense. Jude says that there is the faith that has been once for all delivered. Let's go to a book that's close. Go back to the book of Galatians. That one's closer than some of the other books we go to. We can't go too far because we're going to not finish chapter 4, are we? Galatians chapter 1, verse 23. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches, y'all with me in Galatians 1, 23? He who formerly persecuted us now preaches what? The faith which he once tried to destroy. Is that talking about faith in a subjective sense that's in somebody's heart? That's talking about the gospel. And Jude says, here's the faith that's been once for all delivered. You go back and read the book of Acts, and several times in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, there were a number of priests who were obedient to the faith. And here in Galatians 1, Paul preached the faith. You come to Ephesians 4, there is one faith. When it comes to determining what's right and what's wrong, when it comes to determining the doctrine or the teaching that we should have, here it is. There's only one of them, and it's been once for all delivered. There's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. What does that tell us? when it comes to the practice of the church. How many baptisms is the church to practice? How many baptisms were there to practice? What does this tell us about the existence of Holy Spirit baptism and water baptism by the time Paul wrote this? By the time Paul wrote this, there was only one baptism. What baptism would that be? It's interesting in reading some writings that there's a lot of denominational folks that want this one baptism to be Holy Spirit baptism. Can you think of any passage in the Bible that would not allow that to be the case? Say again? Okay. Well, look in this same book is what what's your name? Sadie's talking about. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. Talking about Christ. He loved the church in verse 25. Gave himself for her, verse 26. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the what? Washing of water by the word. What's that? If you try to make that anything other than baptism, you're going to have a real hard time. Here's the washing of water by the word. How is the church to be sanctified? How is the church to be set apart? Well, when somebody's baptized, are they set apart? Are they sanctified? Are they justified in the eyes of God? When Jesus gave the Great Commission, what baptism did he tell the apostles? What baptism did he tell us to practice? Water baptism or Holy Spirit baptism? Guess what? You cannot administer Holy Spirit baptism. So when he said, go into all the world make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, the only way they could fulfill that command was with water baptism. There is one baptism. There is verse 6, and I'm going through these very rapidly. There's a lot more that could be said about these things. Verse 6, there is one God and Father, and look at these prepositions. He's the God and Father of us all. He's the God and Father above all. He's the God and Father through all. And He's the God and Father in all. Any limit to God? Here's our God. There's one God. You want to know where we came from? From the one God. You want to know who has authority? The one God. You want to know who we are to worship? The one God. You start in verse 7 and you go down. If you wanted chapter 4, if you wanted to look at the main topics of chapter 4, the first one is this idea of unity. And really you could carry the topic of unity through verse 16. You could carry it halfway through this chapter. Is the topic of unity. Then the last part of the chapter is this idea of transforming the old man into the new man. So this first section that we're in is really about unity, the characteristics that we need to have for unity, humility and gentleness, this platform that we have in these ones. And then there was the unity that they were able to have in this first century when there were these gifts that were given by the Lord. Verse 7. To each one of us, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, when Christ ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What does it mean that he led captivity captive? Christ ascended into heaven and he took something captive. He ascended into heaven and he led something to be captive. What did he leave to be captive? He led captivity captive. What does that mean?
Death.
Say again?
I say death.
You say death? Well, that's not a bad idea. How did Christ, through his death, his burial, his resurrection, through his ascension into heaven, did he have any power over death? Yeah. Look for just a minute. Hebrews chapter 2. Here's a passage. When I read that passage in Ephesians 4, here's what comes to my mind in Hebrews 2. And it's specifically talking about his death. But when Christ ascends and takes captivity captive, look in, where am I? What did I say? Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Is there much difference between bondage and captivity? In my mind, they're pretty similar. So here is the fact that when Christ died, that Christ released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. When Christ ascended into heaven, he took something captive. What did he take captive? Well, he took the fear of death. He took it captive. He took that bondage of sin that man was once in. He took it captive. He took Satan. You go back to verse 14. He took the power that Satan had over death, and he took it captive. What does that mean? Does that mean Satan doesn't have power anymore? It doesn't mean that he doesn't have power anymore. But here was Christ who through his own death in verse 14 destroyed him who had power over death. And so when I read Ephesians 4, there are at least a couple possibilities as to what taking captivity captive means. But when Christ ascends, he takes that which was once characterized as captivity, he takes it captive in order that he might give gifts to men. Specifically, we'll talk about in just a minute, these spiritual gifts. Carol?
The devil does not have the same level of power that he once had. Even though he does still have power, he does not have the same level of power.
And that's what Hebrews chapter 2 is talking about, is that Satan does not have that same. What's the other passage I was thinking of? 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3 and verse 8, the whole verse talks about Satan. He who sins is of the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, is that just talking about the end of time and those works are going to be destroyed? No, Hebrews 2 talks about that fact even being accomplished through his death. Jerry? Well, when Christ was raised from the dead, what does God call that? Does God call him the firstborn from the dead? Is that true? I mean, Lazarus was raised from the dead before him, wasn't he? I mean, wouldn't that stink? I mean, wouldn't it stink to die once and then have to die twice? There's always got to be exception, once to die kind of thing, right? But he died again. When Christ was firstborn from the dead, what does that mean?
He's the first.
He's the first to be raised. What does that say about his power over death?
I think of old death where his eyes sting, O grave.
Right. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Talks about, the idea of death not having any power anymore. So come back to Ephesians 4. We're chasing some things here, and I've got 12 minutes to finish a chapter. Verse 9, Paul explains part of verse 8. He says, now this, when he says he ascended, what does it mean? That's a good question, Paul. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. What does it mean that he ascended? Well, he couldn't ascend if he didn't first descend. Descend where? Well, Christ had to first descend to the earth itself. You couldn't talk about Christ's ascension unless you first talked about Christ's coming to this earth, the incarnation of Christ. But when this talks about, perhaps when this is talking about even going to the lower parts of the earth, was Christ buried? And perhaps that's what it's talking about. But look at the end of verse 8 says that he gave gifts to men. Verse 11 says, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. What kind of gifts are we talking about? Some of those are very same words that are used over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And you know, when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about all of these spiritual gifts that were given in the first century, why were they given? Look in verse 12. Verse 12 gives us some of the purpose for these gifts. They were given for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. They were given for the edifying of the body of Christ. The spiritual gifts had several purposes. You read passages like Mark chapter 16 and verse 20 and Hebrews chapter 2 verses 3 and 4. And there was the purpose that the gifts had when they were out preaching. And when those people went out preaching and had these spiritual gifts, they were able to confirm the word that they were preaching by those gifts that they had from God. But here in verse 12, another purpose is not just for these gifts to have a purpose for those who are out of Christ, but the gifts even had a purpose for those who are in Christ, that they might be equipped, that they might be edified. Notice again the word saints here. We've noticed it several times. In this book, Paul uses, and the Bible uses, the word saints differently than it's often used today. So perhaps we should use it the way the Bible uses it. He's talking about Christians here, and that they are equipped for the work of the ministry in the first century by these gifts. They were edified, built up in the body of Christ by these gifts. But notice, what's your first word in verse 13? What does that word mean? What does the word till mean? I'm going to love you till you run out of chocolate chip cookies. What does that mean? What does the word till mean? There's going to come a point where I don't love you anymore. When you run out of chocolate chip cookies, it's done. All right? That's what the word till is an adverb of time. It indicates these things. Here are these gifts. He says he gave gifts in verse 8. He gave some of these, and he lists some of the gifts in verse 11. Verse 12, he lists some of the purposes of these gifts. And then you get to verse 13, and what do we have? We've got a time frame. And he says, the purpose is to do these things in verse 12. Verse 13, the passing of these gifts is going to come. Till we all come to the unity of, what do you got there? Faith. Unity of the faith. Do you have the word T-H-E there? This isn't talking about a subjective faith. Again, it's talking about the completed gospel system, till we all come to the unity of the faith, until we all come to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, till we come to be a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is that talking about? These words are very similar. Hold your finger here and go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The words here are very similar to what you see over in 1 Corinthians 13. When you get over 1 Corinthians 13, just notice briefly, go back to chapter 12 for a minute. And in chapter 12, you see some similar words to what we've already read. There's a lot to look at there. Let's drop down like to verse 28. I shouldn't have gone to chapter 12. There's too much to see. Verse 28, God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are those similar to what we read over in Ephesians chapter 4? Verse 29, he says, are all apostles, or all prophets, or all teachers? And so here we are talking about these gifts. Get to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 8, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Why would knowledge vanish away? He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Hold your finger there. Come back to Ephesians chapter 4. Till we all come, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, we know in part. But Paul says in Ephesians 4, there would come a time where we would all come to a unity of the knowledge of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 again, verse 10. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. Come back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a what man? To a perfect man. How do we become complete? We cannot become complete in verse 13 without the unity of the faith. We cannot become complete, a perfect man, without the unity of the knowledge of God. But when I have the unity of the faith, when I have the unity of the knowledge of God, what can I become? I can become complete. What is that contrast? Look in verse 14. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 13, but look in Ephesians 4, verse 14. Here's the purpose. Here's one of the purposes. When we're able to come to this unity and have the completed revelation from God in our hands, the New Testament, that verse 14, we should no longer be children. That's a word for babies, for infants, for children who couldn't even talk yet. So we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Look at verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Wonder what kind of man he's talking about there. Ephesians chapter 4, it's the perfect man. Come back to Ephesians chapter 4 and notice the similarities between all of these passages. What is being discussed here? What's being discussed are these spiritual gifts that the church and those early Christians had because they did not have the New Testament. They had them so that they could confirm the word that was being spoken because they could not tell somebody they were preaching to, look, you want to know if you need to be baptized to be saved? Go over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. We can do that. We can go to Mark 16, 16. They couldn't say turn over there because there was no turnover there. But when this was completed, and when someone could hold this in their hand and be able to have every word of God inspired in their hand, what's the purpose of having these spiritual gifts anymore? Do we need the word confirmed anymore? No. Peter says, we've got it confirmed. When we've got it right here in our hand, I know what the word of God is. I don't need somebody to be able to perform a miracle to prove it to me. And so the spiritual gifts had a purpose, and when that purpose was fulfilled, they ceased. And that's why the first word of verse 13 is till this happens. These things will exist until we all arrive at the unity of the faith. And when the faith is unified, when the knowledge of the Son of God is all brought together into one, and here we have it in the New Testament, then we don't need these things anymore. We'll no longer be children tossed to and fro. Verse 15. But we'll have opportunity. You can take your finger out of 1 Corinthians 13. I think we're going to have to stay in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 15. But now we have the opportunity to speak the truth in love in order that we might grow up in all things into Him who is the head, that's Christ. Now put that verse in context. We quote Ephesians 4 and verse 15 a lot. Put it in context. In the context, there's the need for unity. In the context, there's the need for everyone to come to the unity of the faith and to have the Word of God. And once you have the Word of God, Paul says, then we're no longer like children tossed to and fro. We've got the Word of God here, and so I don't have to wonder if so-and-so is telling me the truth or if so-and-so is telling me the truth. I can know. And then I can know, verse 15, that I can use this Word. And I can go out and I can speak the truth to do it in a spirit of love in order that I might grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. From whom? Verse 16. The whole body. What's the body? From whom the whole church, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Who joins us together? Who's knitting us together? Christ, by what every joint supplies, according to, what else is knitting us together? According to the effective working by which every part does its share. New American Standard, I think, talks about the proper working, where each individual part is doing what it's supposed to be doing, where it's doing its work, where every part does its share. And the Bible says that when we are all doing our part in the work of Christ, it causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Where does that say that growth comes from? Does growth come from God? Plant, water, and who gives the increase? God. What does that say about our role here in this passage? Do we have any role in the growth of the church? What if you and I are not doing our work? What if you and I are not all doing our share and our part? Go put it in the context. Does that create the unity that God is seeking in the church? If there's 10% of the people doing 90% of the work, is that often the case? Is everybody doing their share? Obviously not. What's that going to do to cause for the growth of the church? It's not going to be the growth that God would have it to be. But God says, if you want the church to grow as God would have it to grow, everybody needs to do their part, do their share. And I hope that we'll all do our part and do our share. Well, we made it halfway through this chapter. That's wonderful. We'll pick up here next week.